Gotta love technology. Last Sunday, Pastor handed me the cordless mic and said, you may need to put a battery in it. You should run upstairs and see if it has a fresh battery. So I took the cordless mic up to put the battery in to check it with Gabe up there. And we started looking at the contraption to figure out how to get the battery in. And there's two little clips on the bottom, and so I started punching those two little clips to open it up. And we couldn't get it open all the way. There's a little piece of glass there where you can look and see the battery, and that kind of slipped up inside the mechanism here. And we couldn't get it open to get the battery out. And this is right before the service, and so we're messing with it. And then I noticed there's two little screws in the back, and so we're looking for a little screwdriver to open the screws. Finally, I said, you know what? We don't have time. I'm just gonna have to take it as it is. So I tried to close it back up, but that little glass piece had slid back up in there, and I came and borrowed a pocket knife from Richard Redding, and I'm up there fishing that thing back down. And so finally got it back down all the way so it would close up. And John Fulweiler happened to be in the back, and I said to John, I said, man, this thing is a pain. I said, I couldn't get the battery open. And so he flips it around, and he pops the thing off. There's a little thing that slides off. And so I think John Fulweiler saved the day last week. So anyway, I can feel, Dale, I appreciate your confession. You still haven't had to make a confession until you've been coaching in a game and you, on a Saturday, you're yelling at the ref and giving him a hard time, and then he shows up the next day in church on Sunday as a visitor. That's quite the experience. So. And I coached all my kids in baseball, softball, basketball. Coached 10 years at the high school. And I've learned to appreciate referees. So anyway, I just wanted to take a minute to say how much I appreciate the decorations, the banners, the altar table, the deaconesses, or whoever took the time to decorate. I really appreciate it. I came in early this morning and sat down by myself, and I was just kind of admiring the decoration. It adds to the to me. It adds to the worship, and it helps you come in and focus. And so there's a lot of times where people do things behind the scenes, and that helps add to the worship experience. And so I just wanted to say, whoever did the decorating, and I think it's still the deaconesses, I appreciate that very much. It added to my experience. And then also I just wanted to remind everybody about the challenge from last week about, you know, making sure that we're doing a good job of taking care of our pastor and his family. If there's a word that I could use, I think, to describe what I was trying to communicate last week, it's the word anticipate, that I hope that you'll kind of get out in front of their needs and anticipate what their needs are so they don't have to ask. I think that would be really good if we could do that. So anyway, we're looking at the second part of a two-part sermon series on trials, how to respond to life's trials, from James chapter 1. Let me begin by reading verses 1 through 12. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you today to worship, to be able to focus our minds on your truth, to be able to open our hearts to your love, to lay bare our conscience so that you can reveal your beauty to us, the beauty of your holiness, so that we can open our wills and lay our wills before you so that we can surrender to what you have for us and to your purposes in our life. Lord, we know that you bring to all of us trials and tribulations and suffering and hardship and pain. All of those experiences are a part of life. And especially for those of us who believe, you send those things to us so that we can become who you want us to be. And it's through those trials that you make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Help us today as we look at your word, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds and to our wills so that we will be able to obey and understand and surrender to what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's for a moment play a game of what if. What if Daniel, in the Old Testament, what if Daniel had never been forcibly taken to Babylon? Well, the world would have been robbed of one of its greatest statesmen to ever live. Plus, you and I would have missed out on the privilege of having one of the most spectacular books in all of the Bible. Those wonderful stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and being thrown into the fiery furnace. What if Jesus Christ had never been crucified? You and I would still be dead in our trespasses and sin and lost for eternity. What if Paul had never been imprisoned in Rome? You and I would not have in our possession today the books of Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. What if Martin Luther would have never challenged the church at Rome? Well, the Protestant Reformation would have never taken place. What if John Bunyan had never been incarcerated in the Bedford prison? Well, you and I today might not have one of the greatest Christian classics ever written, Pilgrim's Progress. And I could go on, and you can think of numerous examples from Scripture and from history of people who faced great trials in their lives. And because of the trials they faced, they became a blessing to us. God used those trials to mold those men and women into great people. And just as they face great trials, we too face great trials in our lives. A point which James makes in verse 2 when he says, when you fall into various kinds of trials. James says when and not if. He also tells us in this first chapter that the trials that we face are going to be varied and diverse in nature. Manifold, multicolored. They may not be the same type of trial that Joseph faced, or that Daniel experienced, or that Paul had to endure. But to you, at that time, in that moment in your life, when you find yourself in the midst of your trial, they will be just as serious and just as important. So because of this, James gives us some advice on how we should respond to those trials when they come your way. Last week we looked at the first three in depth, and we sort of touched on the fourth. And today we're going to look at the fourth and fifth ways in which we are to respond. But just by way of review, remember, James says that when you find yourself in the midst of those trials, we need to look at some things. We need to look at our disposition, Our attitude. How is our attitude when we respond? He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And he basically and essentially tells us that our attitude is important in the midst of trials, and that our attitude should be one of joy. We are to consider, we are to evaluate what God is doing in our life and understand that he is bringing that trial into our lives for a reason, for a purpose. And so we can rejoice because God is directing us. God is leading us and God is guiding us into that experience. So our dispositional response was to be one of an attitude of joy. Our intellectual response was to be one of having an understanding mind. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We know and understand that God is trying to do something in our lives. We are being tested. Dokimos, we're going through the fire and so that we can be approved. After the service last Sunday, Amara and I were talking, and we were talking about the sort of the analogy of a forest fire, going through the fire. You know, when you see a forest fire, it goes through and it destroys a lot of different things. But it also does a lot of positive things. It clears out the underbrush and the weeds and the stuff that shouldn't be there so that the seedlings can drop and something new can grow in its place. And a lot of times we go through the fire, the test in our lives. A lot of stuff gets burned out. But usually it's the stuff that shouldn't be there so that stuff can come and grow the stuff that should be there. Samuel Rutherford once said, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer molds us, the file shapes us, and the fire tempers us. When undergoing trials, we need to understand that God is using that trial as a hammer and a fire and a file to produce something in us. And he wants to produce in us endurance, patience, Upomone, the spiritual toughness, the ability to stay under and to abide, spiritual stamina. There's also a volitional response, and that involves our will, a surrendered will. Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We must allow the endurance, the patience, the perseverance that God is producing in our lives, we must allow that to do its job, to come to fruition, to bring about its perfect result, which is maturity and wholeness. When we endure the trial the way that God wants us to, he produces that spiritual ripeness, that maturity that he's trying to produce, and it also produces a completeness, a wholeness in our life. And then fourthly, there's a spiritual response. We're to respond spiritually with faithful prayer, and that's what we're going to focus most of our time on this morning, in verses 5 through 8. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. In the midst of our trials, what better way to respond than to go to the one who has directed us into that trial? If he directed us into that trial, he surely can give us direction through that trial. So James tells us to pray. And not only does he tell us to pray, but he tells us what to pray for in the midst of that trial. He tells us where to pray for wisdom. It's interesting that he doesn't tell us to pray for escape. I don't think there's anything wrong with that when you're in the midst of a trial to pray, you know, God, take this trial from me. Jesus said, Lord, take this cup, but not my will, but your will be done. So it's not wrong to pray for escape, but it's better for us to pray for that one resource that we need to endure the trial. And that resource is wisdom, God's wisdom. Now in verses 5 through 8, there are three things I want us to see about this, about praying for this wisdom in the midst of our trials. First of all, when praying for wisdom in the midst of our trials, we must realize our need. James says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, the fact that James says if does not imply that there is some doubt concerning our need for wisdom. Rather, it assumes the reality and it views it as a standing fact that could be better translated, since you lack wisdom, you need to pray for it. The degree of need may vary, but all believers will at one time or another have a need for wisdom. The most difficult thing in this world is to be able to properly interpret the circumstances of life that we face. How is it possible for us as human beings to look upon the trials of life not as something bad or something negative, but as something good and as something positive? You know, it's cliche to say, when life hands you a lemon, turn it into lemonade. But in essence, that's what the scripture is telling us. When something negative comes your way, how are you going to turn that into something good and positive, even as painful and as difficult as it may be? How can we use, not merely bear, the trials that God brings our way? What is the resource? What piece of spiritual equipment will enable us to respond to our trials in the right way? And it is wisdom. We need wisdom to see our trials in a true light, and then to be able to profit spiritually from those trials. Wisdom is more than knowledge, and it's more than the accumulation of information. Wisdom is practical righteousness in everyday living. It is the ability to take the facts as we see them and as God reveals them to us, and to use them in a way that is pleasing to Him. It is the ability to view our trials from God's perspective. Remember, James is writing to the Jews of the diaspora. They viewed wisdom primarily, the Jews did, as an attribute of God. So when we pray for wisdom, we must realize our need. And then secondly, when we pray for wisdom, we must go to the right source. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In our times of trial, we are not directed to the halls of science or to some saintly shrine, but we're directed to the throne of grace. Since God is the true source of wisdom, why would we want to go anywhere else? Now, the question might pop up in your mind, why ask God for something He already knows that we need? Especially since God has directed us into the trial, why do we have to ask Him for wisdom to make it through the trial? And I think it's for this reason. When we see our insufficiency and we see His all-sufficiency, it assures us that we're aware of our dependence on Him. Pastor was praying that earlier in the corporate prayer time about our dependence on Him. I always think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where he had this thorn in the flesh. And he asked God three times to take away the thorn in the flesh. And each time God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And so God wants us to go to Him in our times of trial. Even though He already knows our need, He's aware of our need because He's directed us into that trial. But He wants us to go to Him so that we will depend on Him. So that we will acknowledge that in and of ourselves we can't do anything. We would not survive a trial in and of ourselves. We would not benefit from it in and of ourselves. But through our dependence on Him, we can benefit. We can grow and we can have the right experience through the trial. So often when trials come, we sit in continual discouragement because we look no further than ourselves. However, it is at these times that we must go to the throne of grace and ask for wisdom. And I love this next part. This is my favorite part in all of, one of my favorite, probably my favorite part in all of this whole passage. When we go to the throne of grace and ask God for wisdom, how does he respond? Well, James says, if we need wisdom, let him ask of God who gives. And in this verse, I see several ways in which God gives to us. He gives us wisdom naturally. He is the God who gives. When we find ourselves in those trials and we need wisdom, we go to the most giving being in the universe, God. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. It is his nature to give. Unbelievers today see God as someone with a clenched fist, tight-fisted, stingy. That's an unfortunate picture of God. Because we as believers know that God is a God who is open-handed. He is a God who gives. When we see him this way, we can come boldly to God with our request for wisdom. A little later on in this chapter, James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above and is coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God does not change. He has always been a giving God, and he is a giving God, and he always will be a giving God. It's his nature. And he wants us to come to him and depend on him. So God gives to us naturally. We ask for wisdom and he gives it to us. God also gives us wisdom universally. By that I mean he gives to all. It says, let him ask of God who gives to all. This refers to the scope of his giving. His giving is not limited to the favored few. Now, of course, we're talking about this promise is for believers here. But he doesn't play favorites with his children. Any of his children can come to him and ask, and he's going to give it to us. His wisdom is available to all of us. He also gives singularly. He says, let him ask of God who gives to all generously. And what I mean by that is, God gives singularly to all by giving us individual attention. He gives to Jim. He gives to Andy. He gives to Les. He gives to Joe. He gives to Richard. And I know Richard's eyes are closed, but he's not sleeping back there. Sarah, give him the old elbow. I told you I was going to get you. Hey, maybe I just thought of something nice I can say to you about you at your funeral. He sat in church with his eyes closed, but he wasn't asleep. That's a good quality to have. There you go. Okay. God gives us individual attention. Even more, he gives with a single motive. Why does God give? Because he loves us. For no other reason. There's no ulterior motive with God. He doesn't give to get something in return. We love him because he first loved us. So God gives naturally, he gives universally, he gives singularly, and he also gives liberally. Let him ask of God who gives to all generously. He is the constantly giving God. He gives wholeheartedly. He gives freely. He gives without restraint. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. One of the commentaries I have on James is written by a Puritan named Thomas Manton. Very good. And he writes concerning this idea. He says, many times God gives more than we ask, and our prayers come far short of what grace does for us. There is an imperfect modesty in our thoughts and requests. We are not able to rise up to the just excesses and the infiniteness of the divine goodness. Certainly, God's bounty is too large for our thoughts. In other words, when we go to God, we never ask for as much as God could give us. God wants to give to us generously, a generous dose of his wisdom in the midst of our trials. And there's one other thing about the way that God gives that I want us to see, and that is that God gives graciously. He says, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, literally without finding fault. God does not give to us in a way that humiliates us. He does not respond to our request and then heap insults on us for asking for help. He's not like some human parents who will say, I gave you a head, now why don't you use it? What did you do with the most recent dose of wisdom I gave you? Why should I give you more wisdom since you were not appreciative of the last dose of wisdom I gave you? God is not like that. God is not resentful of our dependence on him. He welcomes it. He wants it. He does not complain or criticize our incompetence, nor is his giving half-hearted. He doesn't say, oh, all right, if I have to, I'll give you some more wisdom this time. That's not how God gives. Rather, when we ask for his help, his gracious response makes us wonder why we waited so long to ask in the first place. Someone said, God's generosity is measured by what he designs, not by what we deserve. And his designs are beyond our imagination. That's why we never ask for enough. Again, Thomas Manton says, God gives in quite another manner than we do. It is our fault to measure infiniteness by ourselves. When he gives like himself. Whatever God does, he will do it as God, above the rate and measure of his creatures, something that's befitting the infiniteness and eternity of his own essence. God himself said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What happens when we go to this constantly giving God and ask for wisdom? James says, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God's reply is sure. So in the midst of our trials, we need to ask wisdom. And when we ask for wisdom, we have to realize our need. We have to go to the right source. And then thirdly, we have to ask in the right way. There's one little prerequisite to this thought. And this prerequisite is described to us both positively and negatively. Positively, he says we must ask in faith. Negatively, he says we must not waver or doubt. Faith here is a wholehearted attitude of full and unquestioning committal to being dependent on God. When we approach God with our petitions, we must not only believe in his ability to grant our petitions, but also in his ability to answer according to his character and according to his purpose. Believing prayer takes its stand on the character of God. It is the proper response to who he is. Jesus said, when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's name represents who he is and what he does. It represents his character. It reveals to us who he is. And so when we pray, we are relying on the character of God, and he is trustworthy. And when we go to him in faith, we are trusting in who he is. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We are to come without any doubt, nothing wavering, I think the King James says. That phrase, nothing wavering, is a word that means to separate from another, to distinguish. The person sees through the things he is praying for, and he separates those things that seem possible from those that seem impossible. That's why the humanly impossible is never realized, because that person doubts the capability of God in doing what God says he can do. Doubting, then, refers to having a divided mind. The person who doubts is divided between being self-centered and being God-centered. It is an unwillingness to rely wholly on God. And one of my favorite commentators, D. Edmund Hebert, said, I like what he said about this. He said, a doubting petitioner offers not God a steady hand and heart in which to deposit his gift. So when we go and ask God for wisdom, who's the right source, because we realize our need, God wants us to ask in faith. He wants us to wholly trust him that he's going to give us the wisdom that we ask for. The problem is we come to God with this divided mind, this divided attitude. We go, okay, God, I think you can do this. Give me wisdom? No, that's not how he wants us to come. When we come to God in that way, James says we're like one who doubts, like the surf of the sea. And the picture here is like a sea of waves, just one wave of water after another. The doubter is completely out of control. He's on a wild ride to nowhere. He says, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. And James says, for that man, it's sort of, I don't know, it seems to me sort of derisional in a way, or he's talking to that person in a sense, with a sense of disdain. There is that person. There he is, that man. He comes to a generous God doubtingly. And then he has the audacity to think that he's going to receive something from God. God's promises are not lottery tickets to be claimed in the faint hope that he will deliver. God's answers are not subject to the laws of probability and chance. Rather, God will do what he says he will do. He simply requires us to have faith. Verse 8 says, being a double-minded man, this person, this doubter, this person that James is talking about is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. Double-minded, disukos. Literally two-souled. Some people believe James may have actually coined this word. It denotes the doubter's divided attitude. When this person prays, it's as if this person has two distinct souls, two distinct personalities that are perpetually in conflict with each other. There is one that's turned Godward while the other is turned toward the world. This person is a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God are waging a battle. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, it's the person he describes as Mr. Facing Both Ways. Being double-minded is keeping other options open in case God doesn't prove to be dependable. This person is unstable in all of his ways. He is wobbly and can't make up his mind. He is lacking a solid foundation and cannot settle down. He's unstable in all of his ways. All of his ways refers to his personal conduct. It encompasses all the varied aspects of life. There is a close connection between the way a man prays and the way that he lives. A fickle and vacillating attitude in the realm of faith projects itself into all the areas of his life, making him unreliable in all of his dealings. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that, I'm not trying to preach some, prosperity gospel, where name it, claim it, or anything like that. That's not the point that James is making. He's just simply saying that God wants to give us wisdom in the midst of our trials, and all we have to do is ask in faith, and he's going to give us that wisdom. May not give us escape from the trial, but he's certainly going to give us wisdom in the midst of that trial, because that's God's nature. That's who he is, and that's what he wants to do. So when praying for this wisdom, we must realize our need, we must go to the right source, and then we must ask in the right way with faith. This means we come to him wholeheartedly, committed to him, and committed to the work that he is doing in our lives, trusting in his promises and his character, understanding that every experience, including the trials of life, they're just another step in the process that God has for us to make us mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So when you find yourself in the midst of your trials, there's a spiritual response that God expects, and that response is prayer. Prayer, asking for wisdom and knowing how to deal and to persevere and to learn and to benefit from that trial and to see that trial from God's perspective. Very quickly, the last point. There's a visional response, and that is we're to have this eternal perspective when we're going through our trials. He says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. We're to have an eternal perspective in the midst of our trials. It's so easy for us to get caught up in looking at the immediate circumstances that we fail to see the big picture. And it's imperative for us, if we're going to survive our trial and we're going to endure and persevere and benefit from that trial and that experience that we're going through, that hardship and that pain, that we see the big picture. That we're able to look ahead to the end of the trial. Someone wrote, my life is but a wavering between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. You see, our life is a tapestry in which God is weaving in the colors and the yarn and the patterns. When we look at our life in the midst of the trials, we see the underside. We see the loose threads and the incomplete patterns. But God sees the upper side. He sees the finished product. And he knows what that's going to look like. And so we need this eternal perspective to know that God is creating in us, in the midst of a trial, as painful and as hurtful and as sorrowful as it may be, God is creating something beautiful in us. Now, in verse 9, he tells us how the poor should view their trials. And in verse 10 and 11, he tells us how the rich should view their trials. And the reason I think James does this is he's just pointing out a simple fact that trials have a way of leveling us all. It doesn't matter your station in life. It doesn't matter your current situation or your external circumstances. Doesn't matter who you are, what title you might have with your name, or no title at all. It doesn't matter where you live, how nice your house is, or whether you're living in a cardboard box. Those things don't matter. What matters is how we respond to the trial. The poor should be glad that riches mean nothing to God. Otherwise, poor people would be considered unworthy. When testings come, when trials come to the poor person, he lets God have his way and rejoices that he possesses spiritual riches that cannot be taken away. The rich, on the other hand, should be glad that wealth means nothing to God because it is easily lost. When testings come to the rich man, he also lets God have his way and rejoices in his riches in Christ and understands that those riches cannot fade away. It's not your material resources that you take through the life's trials that get you through, but it's your spiritual resources that get you through. So what do we have to look forward to? Well, we have to look forward to what he describes in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the word, the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. It denotes an inner quality of life, a joy, a happiness that's not dependent on external circumstances. The blessedness does not come from being free of trials. It does not come from the fact that we're even going through a trial. But it comes from the fact that we endure the trial and that we persevere through the trial. That's why James says, blessed is a man that perseveres and not blessed is a man that escapes. This is especially true if we endure in a way that we've been discussing. If we endure our trials with an attitude of joy, an understanding mind, a surrendered will, faithful prayer, and an eternal perspective, we're going to be blessed. And there is a reward for that. Notice he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. That word approved is dokimos. It's the same word that we found in verse 2. Remember, it means undergoing something that goes through the fire and is inspected, and they look for cracks, and there's no cracks, and it's fit for sale. When we endure the trial and persevere to the end, there is a blessedness that comes because we have been approved. We have been tried and found approved. Someone has said, Christians not only must be tested, but they also must be attested to. Showing himself or herself as having a genuine faith. And notice also that something very important to see in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. It says, for once he has been approved. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there's going to be an end at some point to the trial. There is a finish line. Your trial that you're facing is not going to be a perpetual trial. At some point it will end. And at some point you will come through that fire, that testing, after God's done using the hammer and the file and the fire. When God's done drilling you, there's an end. And you come through. And you've been approved. And the reward, ultimately, is the crown of life. It is the crown of life. The reward here is not the crown, but it's the life, the eternal life that we have because we endured. And it's not that we earned the eternal life through enduring, but it is the ultimate consummation of what God has been trying to do in our life. It is eternal life. And I know we're out of time. Theologian William Barclay laid out several implications on the reference to the crown. Just for purposes of your outline, you can fill in the blanks so you don't get mad at me for not giving you that information since you've had to endure the trial of the sermon. Who was it that laughed? Richard, I saw you laughing. At least you're awake, so that's good. He talked about the crown, the Stephanos. The crown had four implications. It was a crown of joy. The crown was given during festive and happy occasions. It was a crown that marked royalty. It was worn by kings and those in authority. It was a crown, it was a victor's crown. The winner of the Olympic Games would be crowned because he endured, he persevered, and he won. And it was also a mark of honor and dignity. And all those things are ours as Christians when we endure and persevere. We have joy. We are royalty. We persevere. Our faith has proved to be genuine. We are a child of the King. We've been shown to be victorious. We've come through the fire and we've come through the other side. And there's a sense of dignity because we belong to Him. The Lord gives this to those who love Him. And it's only those who love Him that endure. Why do we endure the trials of life? Why do we not give up? Because we love God. We love what He's done for us, and we're eternally grateful for Him. We're not like the young man who spent an entire evening telling his girlfriend how much he loved her. During the course of the night, he said, "I can't live without you. I'll go to the ends of the earth for you. I'll go through fire for you. Yes, I'll even die for you." Of course, she appreciated him saying all that until he got to the end of the night and went to the door and said to her, "I'll see you tomorrow night if it's not raining." Whether it's rain or economic difficulties or death or illness or whatever it might be, in the midst of the trials, we keep loving the Lord because of who He is and what He's done for us. I asked you at the very beginning, what if? Last week we talked about the why me, which is a natural human response when we're in the midst of trials. We ask, why me? And that's not the right question to ask. The question to ask is, what if? And ask myself that. What if I wouldn't have gone through my trials in my life? Very painful divorce, having to resign from the ministry, having to find a new career. Those are all very difficult things to endure. But I look back and I think, what if I hadn't gone through all of that? I wouldn't be the person I am today. And I like who I am today. I like what God has done for me. And I am thankful for that. I am not thankful for the pain that my family went through or the church went through. But I am thankful that God used that to make me the person I am today. And I wouldn't be the person I am today. And I'm still a work in progress, trust me. But I wouldn't be the person I am today if I hadn't gone through that trial. If I hadn't been drilled. If I hadn't had the hammer and the file and the fire in my life. And as I look out across the congregation, I know a lot of you have been there with you for a long time, and I know the trials that you've been through. And the heartache, and the pain, and the loss of your oldest son, your youngest son, or your only son, and the spouse going through a terrible illness, and loss of loved ones. I know it's been difficult for all of you, but stop to think, what if you wouldn't have experienced that? What would you be like today? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that despite the way that has been delivered and shared, you use your word. Your word does not go void or does not return void. And pray, Lord, that you just speak to our hearts and help us to realize that you bring those trials into our life for a reason. When we find ourselves in the midst of our trials, help us to have an attitude of joy. Help us to understand what you're doing. Help us to surrender our wills to allow you to work in our lives. Help us to go to you and ask for wisdom that you want to pour out in our lives so that we can understand and we can know and we can persevere through those trials. And help us, Lord, to look to the end and know that there is a finish line. And there's going to be a point in time, whether it's in this life or in the life to come, where you will reward us for our faithfulness, for enduring and persevering the trial. Make us into what you want us to be, Lord. Use the hammer. Use the file. Use the fire for your glory. and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.